Father, your word is all the things that David just said it is. And so, Father, as we spend time reflecting on this part of it, Father, we pray that your word will do its renewing and illuminating work, its transforming work, its joy-giving work. And, Father, we pray that that's to our good and to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. David begins Psalm 19 by looking up into the sky and seeing that it testifies to the glory of God. And so look there at the very first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Throughout human history, a sky full of stars has filled people with wonder and awe. Throughout human history, the experience of looking up at the sun and the moon have led people to worship them. These magnificent heavenly bodies speak of the magnificent glory of their Creator. They speak it by their beauty and by their order and by their power as they exercise that power, bringing light and then darkness and then light and then darkness, bringing summer and winter, high tide, low tide. The character of the creation screams at us the glory of the Creator, is David's point. And in verses 5 and 6, if you have a look there, he focuses on the example of the sun blazing with power as it travels like clockwork across the sky. If the sun is so magnificent and cultures right around the world have felt compelled to worship it, how much greater is the true God who actually conceived and created and controls the sun? How much greater must he be? God's creation testifies to the glory of the Creator, and it does it 24/7, all the time. And so you see in verse 2, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. It's happening all the time. And in verse 3 and 4, it's happening everywhere. The sky is everywhere. And so it speaks its wordless testimony everywhere. Doesn't matter what language you speak, doesn't matter where you live, creation testifies to the glory of God. And this is the reality that the Apostle Paul assumes as he writes Romans 1:20 in the New Testament, where he writes, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Creation testifies to the glory of God. Which, of course, raises the question, so why is it that most people don't worship him? You know, if creation all around us is testifying to his glory 24/7, how come most people don't worship him? And in answering the question, the Apostle Paul, again in Romans 1, points us to the perverting effect of sin on the human heart. He says in Romans 1:18 that people suppress the truth that creation screams at us. He says they suppress it by their wickedness. And he explains that in Romans 1:21. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. His point is, because of the sin that clogs up the human heart, the natural inclination of the human being is to be like the little kid who sticks his fingers in his ears and screws up his eyes and goes la 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 to avoid the person who wants to tell them something that they don't want to know. And so someone will be touched by the most magnificent sunset, but sadly completely miss the glory of the guy who made it. And friends, if that's you, then today God wants to say to you, take your fingers out of your ears, open your eyes, close your mouth. When you have those moments, creation is speaking to you about my glory as the Creator. Don't be satisfied with the great photo. Turn and worship the Creator of it all. And if you're impressed by the creation, imagine what it must be like to be a friend of the guy who created it all. And if you are his friend, as many of us are, when you stand under that amazing blanket of stars on your four-wheel drive trip or your holiday to wherever, when you stand on the beach and you watch that ball of fire sink into the ocean and are just blown away by it, take the moment and praise the Creator. God, you really are glorious. You are a magnificent God. Take that moment, give him that praise. The heavens declare the glory of God. God's handiwork, it reveals stuff about him to us. But what it reveals, what the creation reveals to us, is limited. If our heart has been unclogged, we can glean a bit about God by observing what he's made, like we can glean a bit about anybody by observing what it is that they've done. But if we really want to know someone, anyone, then we really need them to open up and talk. A guy named John does my tax. And if all I ever did was send him that shoebox full of stuff and then sign the forms that John sends me, I'd know a bit about him. I'd know he's efficient and prompt and thorough. I'd know he's expensive. But because I go in and I meet him and I hear John talk, I know a lot about him. I know about his character, I know about his family, I know about his church, I know about mutual friends, I know what he thinks about some of the big questions and some of the important things. And it's the same with God. It's been said, in God's work we see his hands, in his word we see his face. And that's why David moves on from a statement about God's glory in creation to a celebration of the goodness of God's word. And again, in that second section, the first verse is a bit of a summary statement. So look there at the beginning of verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. And the word translated law there is Torah. It's the word, Hebrew word, that you use to describe a father's instruction to his kids. The instruction of the Lord is perfect. What's the content of God's word? It's his instruction. As a father shares his wisdom with his children so that they grow up to live lives that are true and noble and worthy, God instructs us. As a father shares his wisdom with his children so that they understand how the world really is and what life's purpose really is, so God instructs us. Part of what we learn here about the content of God's word, it's his instruction to us. But we learn some other things as well in this psalm. So look at verse 7 again. In the NIV, it refers to the statutes of the law. Literally, that is the testimony of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the day that God gathered Israel to himself at Mount Sinai was the day he delivered his testimony to Israel. He testified to them the truth about who he is. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And he testified to how he wanted them as his people to be, what we call the Ten Commandments, written on what the Old Testament calls the tablets of the testimony. Speaking of Scripture as God's testimony, it's like the Old Testament version of speaking of Scripture as God breathed in the New Testament. Whatever God's word says is God's word. It's a declaration from his lips, from his own mouth. The content, so instruction, testimony, the content of God's word is also described here as precepts and commands and ordinances. And those are all words that cover the same sort of ground. They all have the flavour of royal pronouncements, royal pronouncements. When God testifies, he announces how things are to be because he is our king. He binds himself to act in certain ways by issuing royal promises. He binds us to behave in certain ways by issuing royal commands. And then finally we get the content of Scripture described in verse 9 as the fear of the Lord. And this is a bit, I thought that was a bit weird. because we're used to thinking of the fear of the Lord as our awesome response. As our response to the awesome God. So he speaks and we respond with the fear of the Lord, which, you know, we get a lot of that in the Bible. But there are also places in the Old Testament where the fear of the Lord is virtually a synonym for the life of true worship, the life of true honour to God. And so places like Leviticus 19:14 or Leviticus 25:17 or 2 Kings 17:34 or Deuteronomy 17:19 are those sort of places. And so that suggests, I think, that here when verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever, it probably means the way of true worship that God's word reveals is pure. It endures forever. God's word tells us what it means in practice to be a person who is full of awe and reverence for God. And I guess none of this is rocket science if you've been around the Bible for a while. But it's important to have the right mental picture of what the Word of God is as we come to it. And so if we come to God's Word as children expecting instruction from the most perfect, most wise Father there's ever been, if we come to it like that, then we're coming to it the right way. If we come recognizing it as the very words from the lips of the glorious Creator, then we're coming to it the right way. If we come to it expecting it to teach us how to truly worship God, then we're coming to it the right way. If we come to it as the promises and the commands of the great King of all things, the royal promises and the royal commands that demand trust and obedience, then we're coming to it the right way. This psalm helps us to think about the content of God's word so that we come to it in the right way. And it also helps us to think about the character of God's word. And so have a look. Verse 7 tells us that God's word is perfect and trustworthy. And then look at verse 8. That tells us God's word is right and radiant. And then verse 9. That tells us God's word is pure and eternally enduring, and it also tells us it is sure and altogether righteous. Because God is perfect and trustworthy and righteous, the words that he speaks are also perfect and trustworthy and righteous. In a world of lies and spin and weasel words, God's word is perfect, trustworthy and righteous. It is radiant and right. In a world of wild speculations and broken promises and core and non-core promises and ideological fads and meaningless platitudes, God's word is pure, it is eternally enduring, it is sure and altogether righteous. When we come to God's word, we are coming to the only speaker ever whose words are always true, whose words are always good, whose words are always trustworthy. That's one of the things that's so refreshing about God's word. I don't have to come to God's word looking to sift truth from error, wisdom from foolishness, spin from reality, the way I do with every other thing I ever read, from the newspaper to the Bible commentaries. I can rely on God's word because it's God's word. And so it reflects God's perfect, trustworthy, righteous character. Our culture changes its mind on stuff regularly, swinging backwards and forwards as the latest idea is novel enough to work its way down the food chain from the sort of academic faculty debate to the popular level of popular culture. Happens all the time. Our swing backwards and forwards. But God's word is eternal because God is eternal, his wisdom and truth are eternal, and so his word is eternally true and eternally right. And sometimes people talk about how we need to make the Bible relevant to modern culture. And I guess there's in the context of evangelism, there's a sensible thing you could say there. But ultimately, what we actually need to do is we need to see the irrelevance of our particular tiny moment in the flow of history, and we need to seek to submit our cultural baggage to the purifying fire of the eternal truth of God's word. That's what we need to do. And I think it's particularly important that we remember the character of God's word when we come to those bits of it that really are at odds with the cultural moment that we inhabit. Our culture can very successfully make us feel irrelevant, immoral, even dangerous for disagreeing with it by going with some of the things the Bible says that other people don't like. It can, because we share some of the sort of unspoken presuppositions of our culture, it can make us wish that bits of God's word weren't there. We can have that experience of going, gee, I wish that wasn't there in God's word. I don't like that bit. That bit's inconvenient. I don't like that bit. In those moments, we need to stop and say to ourselves, what a stupid thing to think. What a stupid, stupid thing to think. As if God is going to say something that isn't true and isn't wise. I may not see or feel this bit of his word is true and wise, but that's because I'm not as true and wise as he is. I'm a sinner who once upon a time couldn't even see his glory in creation, that it was screaming at me. As if I'm in any position to critique the instruction and the testimony of God. What a stupid thing to think, Craig. This psalm reminds us of the perfect and trustworthy character of God's word. And given the character of God's word, it's no great surprise that the psalm also reminds us of the value of God's word. And so look at verse 10. What does it say about the things that God has spoken? They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. The words that God speaks are more precious than the most precious metal known to the Iron Age king. The words that God speaks are sweeter than the sweetest food found on the royal table. To a lot of people, the Bible is a hard, obscure book that they don't get much out of. That's because they haven't put much into it. But David, he is a man who has invested himself in understanding the instruction of the Lord. He has invested himself in studying the testimony of the Lord. And so he has discovered just how precious and sweet the word of God actually is. Some of you know, Julie and I scuba dive, and it's getting pretty close to the water being warm, and that's pretty good. But they show you these very shiny videos and glossy brochures, and it looks very fun. But when you start doing it, scuba diving is not very much fun. Because at the beginning, you're flopping around all over the place with all your four limbs getting in other people's way and stirring up the sand. And it's hard to get your buoyancy right. And so you're forever fighting to avoid sinking like a stone to the bottom or flying up to the surface like a cork. And you're so focused on all of these things that you don't have time to appreciate what it is that you're flailing past. And no fish wants to be within 10 miles of you. So you sort of go through those moments where you regularly wonder whether this is worth all the hassle and the bother and expense. But if you keep jumping into the water and practicing and experimenting and trying stuff out, you get more and more familiar with your surroundings and this whole scuba thing. You work out how it works and you start to get stuff out of this whole experience. The more comfortable and experienced you get in the underwater world, the more you appreciate it. And it's a bit like that with the Word of God. And David, he's a guy who's jumped in a lot. He's invested himself in listening to God, and now he sees just how precious and sweet God's word is. He sees that it revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives light to the eyes. The more we spend time splashing around in it, the more we find that the word of God transforms and educates and illuminates us. It progressively reorientates and re-educates us. It points us and prods us to be who we were actually created to be, rather than who other people tell us to be or who we fantasize about being. It lights up the wise paths to travel in life. It warns us off the stupid and foolish paths that look pretty wise and attractive to us. And it gives joy to the heart. There is joy in getting to know God through His Word. There is joy in getting to know our purpose in life as He speaks it. And all of that's why David can say at the end, in keeping them, there is great reward. David believes it. Do you believe that the Word of God is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey? Do you act like the Word of God is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey? Some people act like the preciousness of the Word of God means it's reserved only for special occasions, kind of like the good china or the vintage wine. You know, the Bible sits on the shelf at home until we all get dressed up on Sunday to hear it preached. Not so much dressed up at this congregation, I guess. But, as someone once said, the Bible is meant to be bread for daily use, not cake for special occasions. It's when we consume it as our daily bread, not holiday cake. That's when we come to really understand its value and savour its taste. Why? Because it does stuff to us. It has an impact on us. And we see something of that for David in the way that this psalm ends. And so you see in verses 12 and 13, David deals with the issue of his own sin. The person who is conscious of just how glorious God is, the person who truly understands the instruction of the Lord the way David did, can't help but be confronted by their own sin. The more we truly understand what God says about His character and His will for us, the more we understand the truth about ourselves and the ugly reality of sin. The more we understand God's testimony about the salvation that's found in the cross of Christ, the more conscious we are of the sin that makes it necessary. And that shouldn't just make us very, very thankful for the forgiveness that's found in the cross of Christ. It should make us very thankful for that. But it should not just do that. It should also make us long to be free. To be free of the presence of sin. Not just the guilt of sin, but the presence of sin. And to long to resist it and to overcome it. And therefore, it should drive us to God's help in the war with sin, which is exactly what you see David doing in verse 13. Do you see that? Keep your servant. He seeks God's help. It drives him to seek God's help in the war with sin. And that's exactly, it's not just what David does, it's exactly why we do that every week as part of our prayer of confession. We seek God's help in the war with sin. And I've got to say, when we do it on Sunday, if that's the only time that you seek God's strength in the war with sin, that's probably not enough. It's a big war. You need help. But it's not just that David wants to put off sin. His great longing is to please the God who he meets in his word. He loves the God who speaks. He trusts the God who speaks. He delights in the God who speaks. God brings him joy. He brings David joy because he is a rock. He is solid. He is unchanging. He is dependable in a world that is fleeting and uncertain and unreliable. And he brings David joy because he is a redeemer. He is in the business of bringing people from darkness to light in a whole host of different ways, and of course ultimately in Christ, who redeems us from sin and the devil and the claws of death. It's because of who God is that David wants to please him, not just formally with the words of his mouth, but internally with the meditations of his heart. He wants a heart that pleases God, which leads to a life that pleases God, because he is so pleased in God. Friends, do you see the instruction of God that comes to it in the Scriptures? Do you see it the way that David did? Will we allow David's reminders here? Will we allow them to motivate us to engage more deeply with the instruction and the testimony of the Lord? Have you been casual with God's word? Maybe imagining that there's some sort of Wi-Fi connection with that automatic download thing between the Bible on your bedside table or on the bookshelf and your head on the pillow or something like that. You know, it's going to just go into your soul because it just is. Will you let David, if that's you, will you let David's reminder lead you to repent on that and to get on studying it? You will get nothing out of the Word of God if you don't put effort into the Word of God. Do you have that daily habit of Bible reading? Do you have trouble with that daily habit of Bible reading? According to the latest National Church Life Survey, 6 of 10 people sitting in this room do. Ask for help. Question time. If you've got a question, ask it. If you're having trouble with that discipline, ask the question. That's just the basics. If you haven't got that right, then you're not going to have the petrol in the tank necessary to grow in a life that's pleasing to God. If you've got the basics, what's David's reminder? What is it motivating you to do this morning? Is it to sign up for a PTC subject? Is it to meet up with someone from your growth group to read the Bible together more regularly over lunch or over coffee down at Java Lava or something? Is it to start those family devotions that should be a regular part of the life of every Christian family? Is it to buy a bunch of books that will stimulate you to think about how God's instruction intersects with this particular issue that you're struggling with, or this particular question or sphere of life that you need God's word to intersect with? Is it simply to as you're doing the evangelical duty every day or in your growth group, is it simply to expect more from the word of God? Expect it to testify. Expect it to instruct. Expect it to correct, rebuke, teach and train in righteousness. Look for it to do those things. Wrestle with it until it does those things. Friends, the sweet, precious instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's perfect, reviving the soul. Let it do its job in you. Let it do its job. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a precious gift, such a sweet delight that you have given us in your word. Father, make us people who treasure it, not by sticking it on the shelf under glass, but by grabbing hold of it every single day. Make us people who feast on it, not as a once a year banquet, but as our daily bread. And Father, we pray that as we do that more and more, and as we do it over years, as we do it more deeply, Father, we pray that we will see the beautiful character of your word more clearly. Father, we pray that we will experience the value of it. Father, we pray that as we wrestle with it and invest time in studying it and thinking about it and talking it over with other people and listening to it preached, Father, we pray that you will do that transforming work. Father, we pray that you will warm the joy that we have in you so that it's a bigger fire. And Father, we pray that the fruit of that is to our good and to your glory in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.